Daniel chapter 4, verses 1 through 33. I remind you, this is God's inerrant and inspired word to all his people. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from them. And your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. It's probably surprising, but I don't tend to watch a lot of TV. I don't get much time, and as I get older, there's less and less on the tube that interests me. And I find when I am watching that there are a few shows that I can only watch for a few seconds before even the entire, you know, just the premise of the show just drives me up the wall. I could go on and on about these things that are just founded on utterly wrong premises. But let me give you just two examples. The first of them is a show, you may have seen it on National Geographic, it's called The Dog Whisperer. Anybody of you heard of that show? The Dog Whisperer, yes. It's a show about a dog behaviorist, if you can believe it or not, who helps dog owners who can't control their pets. Now, what happens is inevitably, the dog owners can't control their pets because they want to be their pet's best friend somehow. All right, they don't actually want to be the owner of the pet. And they never seem to understand that the order is, you know, owner in charge, dog under control of owner. That basic premise never occurred to them. Now, there was a time when that kind of understanding that humans are in control of animals was common to human beings. We all understood it. But now you need a highly paid expert to come into your home and teach you how to be your dog's pack leader in order to figure out, you know, what was once really basic, owning a dog. I mean, you don't have to pay me a lot of money. First, take the newspaper at the fold, roll it tight, okay? This is step one. And it gradually flows from that, but we can't do that anymore. So now we need the dog behaviorist to teach us how to be our dog's pack leader. Now, unfortunately, in that same TV show genre, but a lot more, I don't know, serious in one sense, is Nanny 911. I don't know if you've ever heard of that that particular show. If any of you are ever down in the dumps about your kids, you think that they're completely out of control, there's no hope for them, then I would advise you watch 5 minutes of the beginning of this show, okay, to see the kids in the before phase. And very quickly you will learn that, no, you are not raising the worst Mongol horde on the face of the planet. It's the same premise as The Dog Whisperer, but this time it's parents who can't control their children, and the nanny comes in to teach the children how to be children and how the parents can be parents. And in every episode I've seen, there's the same basic problem. The same basic problem is this, that all of the things that we once knew about parenting, that we derived from the Word of God, have been, for the most part, forgotten. And the most basic principle is this, that God has given parents to be the authority over children. And that understanding is just missing. But worse than dogs not having been trained to obey their masters, worse than children not acknowledging the authority of their parents, or even knowing to do so, worse than all of that is when men will not acknowledge the authority of God over them, and act as though there is no power in this world greater than themselves. Because it's common not only to children, but common to adults. Often the reason those parents are not raising their children to know that they are the authority that God has given them is because they won't acknowledge there's a God over them. There is no one they're willing to say, you are the authority in my life. No one. So why would I teach my children that if I don't know it myself? But ultimately, all those other rebellions, where do they stem from? Where do they come from? They stem from the great rebellion of creatures against Creator. But what brought it on? What brought it on? What caused the devil, who was once a great angel, remember? An angel of light, to rebel against God and to fall? What caused our first parents, Adam and Eve, to rebel in the garden, to disobey the express commands of the Lord, to take from the fruit? What was it? One word. Pride. It's pride. Pride was what C.S. Lewis called the great sin. The devil comes into the garden having rebelled through his own pride, having fallen. And what does he say to Adam and Eve? What's the great kicker that he uses to get them to disobey? You shall be like God. I will be like God, they think. The woman thinks, yes, that's what I want. That's what I deserve. And so she disobeys in an attempt to become a god in her own universe. Now, I dare say this, brothers and sisters, if we sat down and we analyzed the root of our discontentments, if we analyzed our quarrels, our grudges, everything that is ugly that we do or we say, we would find that at the root of all of those things is nothing but pride. And that 99% of the sins that we commit every day could be cured with just a dose of humility. A dose of acknowledging that there is a God in heaven. Of acknowledging that we are not God in our own universe. Because sometimes we act that way. Now, the odd thing is that even as I'm saying that, I sense that most of you know it already. But you haven't stopped sinning. Isn't that bizarre? All right, let me give you a verse here. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's Proverbs 16:18. By a show of hands, how many of you are hearing that verse for the first time? All right, not even the kids. They've all heard it before as well. You've all heard the verse before, haven't you? We know it. And you can sense, you can see from afar the warning in it. And yet, we ignore it, don't we? And I point that out because our natural instinct, as we've read through these many verses, is to read what happened to Nebuchadnezzar and then think it's utterly incredible that after being so clearly warned by God, he didn't heed God's warning. He didn't repent, but allowed pride to very nearly destroy him. We tend to put ourselves in the same situation and say, wow, if God sent me a dream, a warning that strong, I wouldn't say another proud word again in my entire life. Do you know how many warnings he's given you in this word that we read through again and again? More than Nebuchadnezzar. And we all stand and we acknowledge this is the word of God given to men. And yet we don't heed it in our own lives. Now Nebuchadnezzar, although he didn't have as many warnings as we do, had two very strong warnings before this one that was sent to him. First, we had the dream of the statue that only Daniel could interpret. And then we had the events of the fiery furnace. And in both of them, Nebuchadnezzar was clearly shown there is a God in heaven, that this God is all-powerful, that he alone determines what comes to pass, that he alone can give men wisdom and illuminate them inwardly, that this God in heaven rules over every king, and he had to acknowledge he was powerless before such a king. And yet his pride went on unabated. Now, this sovereign God, Nebuchadnezzar knows, is also a sovereign God that Nebuchadnezzar does not want to surrender to. He's determined, though, God is determined, that is, to have Nebuchadnezzar. He is determined that he will make this man a believer in him. And as Stuart Elliott puts it so well, God has knocked twice, and now he's just going to take the door right off its hinges. All right? That is the God, the powerful God, the sovereign God whom we serve. So first, what does God do? He sends another dream. And Nebuchadnezzar probably knows it's a dream like his first dream. It's a dream that disquiets him. It's a dream that somehow has God's hand on it, and he can see that. But the funny thing is, do you notice this? Who does he assemble once again? He assembles the wise men. He doesn't send immediately for Daniel. Now, why does he do that? When he knows that Daniel will be able to interpret the dream accurately. In fact, when Daniel finally comes in, he acknowledges, I know you're able to tell me what this means. Why does he do that? Now, we can't know this for sure, and I've always warned you. When I'm speculating, I'll raise my hand. I'm speculating. This is not the word of God. This is Andy's guess at the meaning of the word of God. I believe, speculation, it is because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really want to hear what Daniel's God has to say. And that's why he doesn't call for Daniel first. Now, it has been my experience, and it's probably been your experience as well, that unbelievers often, okay, will ask advice of their Christian friends dead last. They'll only come to you and ask what to do if there's nowhere else to go. If they're at the very bottom. If they can't get anything from the world's methods. That they will generally go and ask their worldly friends, what do you think I should do in a circumstance like this? And they'll actually try to apply their advice. Especially when it's something like marriage. They want to hear from the world first. What do you think I should do about this silly spouse of mine? And then they'll try, you know, the Dr. Phil answers here and there, the Oprah answers, whatever they can get. They'll try it and they'll find it doesn't work. And then only when it's become a case of utter abject necessity, all right, what do? They go to you. And then you open up the Word of God and you say, well, here's what the Word of God says. Oh, all right, I'll try that. But in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to hear what the world has to say first about his dream. He's hoping that there might be something, oh, okay, there's a key I can use. But he's only going to go to Daniel if it's a case of necessity, and it does become a case of necessity. The wise men, so-called, don't know how to answer him. They don't know how to interpret the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar has to turn to Daniel, and Daniel, of course, knows what it means. Once he's told it, it kind of crushes him, because he doesn't want to tell the king the bad news. That's common with, I'm sure, when your friends tell you something, and you know the answer is not going to please them. You kind of inwardly, oh, Lord, why have you put me in this situation? I don't want to tell them that they're being sinners and that they need to turn or something like that. I don't want to be that person. And yet you have to do it. You have to tell the truth. And so Daniel tells him the truth. You, O king, have been exalted by God. You're like a tree that has stretched its branches towards heaven, higher and higher. That's how you think of yourself. In a sense, O king, it's true. All the world can see you. You provide for a mighty empire. Your power is resistless in one sense. It inexorably goes on, consuming nation after nation after nation. But who has given you that power, O king? It is God. And there is a time coming, O king, when your glory is going to be stripped away, and you will become like a wild animal. Madness will take you. You'll live like a beast in the field. He gives him this vision of his hair becoming so matted it looks like bird feathers. His fingernails growing into like talons. The only thing I can think of is you remember all the stories about Howard Hughes in his later days, this amazingly powerful man who became mad like this. Whose hair grew and whose nails grew and so on. Well, that's what's going to happen to him. Now, the difference, though, between Nebuchadnezzar and Howard Hughes, though, is that God has ordained this ultimately for Nebuchadnezzar's good. It's not merely going to be for his judgment. It's going to be for his good. It is so that he might learn that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That God exalts the humble and that God casts down the proud. And that therefore we must trust in God alone. In other words, this is going to happen so your pride, O Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be broken and you'll finally be brought to a place where you have to humble yourself before the Lord God Almighty. How is a man groveling in the field whose fingernails are like talons, whose hair is matted, who is a beast, going to exalt himself any longer and say, I am the one who has done these things? When he has been brought low, then finally he will be picked up by God. Nebuchadnezzar will be made a believer, finally, at this point. Because now Nebuchadnezzar, even as Daniel is speaking to him, knows of this God. He has a knowledge of this God. He's even assented to the truth about this God. But he still doesn't trust in this God. And that trust will never happen until his pride and his rebellion and his trust in himself are broken. And that's the same with all of us, from the lowest to the highest. Kids, you may be hearing this and saying, wow, this really applies to my parents. No. You would be amazed at how often we watch you playing and see the pride coming out. It's not just us. You need the Lord as well. You need to trust him just as much as your parents do. Well, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is on his rooftop. That's actually closer to what the Hebrew actually means. And kings always seem to get up to no good on rooftops. If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that happening again and again. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is looking out on his beautiful city. And you remember Babylon was a place that had one of the wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens. He had restored its temples, its palaces, and so on. And he looks out on it and he sees the city shining. And he says, wow. Look at all the good things that I've done. And I've done it all to glorify me. And don't I deserve it? Didn't I deserve a break today? Absolutely. He's filled with pride. And at that very moment, his rule and his mind are broken. The Lord comes in and he makes this declaration. You were warned. You did not heed it. Now the kingdom is taken away from you. We'll talk more about what happened afterwards, but I want to give you two applications of what happened and just what we've read here. Two applications. Both of them are related. Both of them flow from Nebuchadnezzar's reason for writing this letter. And we remember that this is Nebuchadnezzar's letter to the world. It's his testimony. One of the reasons that we as Christians give our testimony to the work of God in our lives is so that others might know this God we have been brought face to face with. And that's the primary reason Nebuchadnezzar is writing. So that people might know the God who has done wondrous things in his life through terrible events. We can do the same thing. Now, the first is implicit. Nebuchadnezzar wrote his testimony as a warning against pride. You can all see that, I'm sure. But don't just file the warning away. Don't just file it away like he did and then ignore it. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you see this warning, heed, act. Act upon it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had an amazing dream warning him what would happen. But brothers and sisters, it was only a year, 12 months, before he had so totally forgotten it and the God who had sent it, that he exalts himself to the skies. He speaks of himself as though he were a God. And sometimes we remember it doesn't even take that long between the warning and the fall. I've seen that happen myself. Take the Last Supper, for instance. Peter, that very evening, pridefully boasts, "Although all men deny you, I never will. I'm made of sterner stuff, God. I'll never turn from you. Not like all the others. They'll go astray. I know they're weak, but not me. Not me. I'm the best of the apostles." And he had told that point blank to the man to whom he had said, "You are the Son of God." And then what does that man, whom he acknowledged to be God, tell him? He tells him, "The night's not going to be over. The rooster won't crow before you have denied me, before you have cursed me 3 times. You're going to betray me this very night, Peter. Therefore, watch and pray." But does Peter watch and pray? Jesus goes to the garden to pray. Peter goes to the garden to sleep. And a haughty spirit goes before a fall once again. Now, I have told people in counseling, in circumstances, I've told them point blank, literally, if you keep doing this, it will be your undoing. And they have said, "Thanks for telling me, Pastor. I really appreciate that." But then when they've gone away, pride has whispered in their ears, "You can handle it. Weaker men might fall. Weaker women might fall, but not you. And besides, you deserve it. You won't have any fun otherwise. You can do it." And so they end up falling. Now, I was watching a show on Discovery the other day about the investigation. It was about a crash. It's what the FAA calls a controlled flight into terrain accident, which is a fancy way of saying that two pilots flew a perfectly good airplane into the ground. All right? Now, why is it that they did this? Well, the investigators were amazed to learn from the flight data recorder that the pilot and the co-pilot were absolutely dead set sure they were someplace totally different. In fact, they were so sure that they ignored the plane's automated warning signal. In fact, the guys can hear over the cockpit data recorder, "Pull up, pull up, pull up," the instructions coming again and again. And what do the co-pilot and the pilot do? They talk about how to turn the thing off. And finally, they figure it out. They deactivate the warning. Now, they actually went to the trouble of overriding the plane's own warning system rather than simply following the instruction, "Pull up." How many times, though, have we done that? God's warning me. My conscience is really pricking me. I better do something to shut it off. Because I'm going to go ahead and do what I want because I know that I'm in the right here. I know I'm not over terrain that's, you know, really low and I'm in danger of crashing. No. I'm fine. I've seen it happen again and again, brothers and sisters. And worse yet, I've done it myself. I have. Now, brothers and sisters, when the sermon is being preached or you're reading the word and you suddenly have that uncomfortable feeling, "Hey, wait a minute, he's talking about me again." What should you do then? Get angry? "How dare he tell me these things?" No. Listen. Listen to them and act upon them. And let me go further into that idea of acting upon them. The second application flows out of it. Okay? And it is explicit, not implicit. Nebuchadnezzar wrote to tell you about the mighty God who had humbled him. And he writes to you to tell you to turn to this mighty God. And I hope that everybody who's hearing me this morning has already done that, has already obeyed this instruction. But I tell you this, just as that was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, you will never be able to turn to that mighty God until your own pride is set aside. Until you acknowledge that there is one who does have authority over you. Until you acknowledge that you are not the God of this universe. Until your pride is replaced by humility. Now, it has been my experience that men reject the gospel of Jesus Christ most because they simply cannot believe they have need of it. They can't. Their pride tells them they aren't dead in their sin. Their pride tells them they are good men. Their pride tells them they're worthy of heaven. Their pride tells them they can work their way in. When you ask somebody, why should God let you into heaven? You know the answer you get from unbelievers 90% of the time? Always tried to do good stuff in my life. Answer, I'm good enough to get in. Why wouldn't he let me? Now what's going on there? Well, like those pilots in the plane, he just doesn't know where he really is. He doesn't know what the circumstances are. He doesn't know the danger that he is in. And instead, he turns off the warning. I don't need to hear this gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do men reject grace? Because it is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. What does that mean? It means unearned. You can't earn it. You cannot earn your salvation. And you tell men they can't earn their salvation. And what do? They go, thank you for telling me that. That's such a relief. I was working. And no, they get hopping mad. How dare you tell me I am incapable of earning my salvation? And that, brothers and sisters, if you've ever wondered why Arminianism seems to resonate more with people than Calvinism, well, it's because it's easier to swallow. It's much easier to tell people that they can do something to help in the process of saving themselves, especially when you tell them, this is the critical thing. God's done all of this work. Now it's your turn. You've got to do that last, most critical step without which you can't be saved. And they respond in here, I've got to do something. I've got to cooperate with God. I'm going to help God to save me. And that resonates far more. The idea that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and that they can only be saved by his righteousness, which is imputed to them and received by faith alone, that kind of message chokes our pride. When we hear that we are poor, blind wretches. Now, you sang Amazing Grace, for such a wretch as me. That was who grace came to. Do you know men alter that word, wretch, in the song because they don't want to hear that they're wretches anymore? There are modern versions of Amazing Grace that say, such a one as me. Well, we're not wretches. That would hurt our self-esteem. It would indicate that, you know, we were lost and in need of a God who loves wretches. Brothers and sisters, we need a God who loves wretches. We need a God who extends mercy, unmerited favor to poor, blind enemies, rebels, sinners like me. And we need a God who assaults our pride, who breaks us down until we accept it because we have no other course. Jesus comes to you meek and mild. He comes to you, though, able to save you no matter what your sins are. He comes to you with power beyond our wildest imagination. A power in his blood that will wash away every sin, no matter how great. He comes to us with a righteousness that will enable us to stand before a holy God, and yet men will not have him. They will consult with magicians first to see if there's some other way they can get into heaven. And it's only if they've been totally chopped down to size and left with nothing to plead generally, like the prodigal son, or like Nebuchadnezzar, or like me, that they come to him. They finally say, all right, I've tried everything else. And I find that I have no peace, I have no assurance, I have no way of being reconciled, I have no ladder that will allow me to climb into heaven. And so, therefore, brothers and sisters, sometimes it is the greatest mercy of the Lord to do exactly what he did with Nebuchadnezzar to you, to break you down and to kill your pride. And if you are removed from the Lord this day, I pray that that will happen one way or the other. Henry Smith said this, it's your Sabbath meditation. Go ahead and look in your folders, if you would. He says this, for the avoiding of this vice, which is pride, God suffers men to fall into other vices which men abhor and punish, as theft and fornication and drunkenness, to make them ashamed by these vices, which were not ashamed of pride. That's why so many conversions occur in prison, when men no longer have anything to hold on to, no way to exalt themselves, nothing that they can say, I'm a good man, when it's become apparent to everybody, even themselves, that they are not. That's why Chuck Colson wasn't able to be saved in one sense, while he was working in the White House. But he testified that his humiliation and being sent to prison were the greatest thing that ever happened to him, because they removed his own pride from stopping him from going to a God who embraces the humble and lifts them up and casts down the proud. Now, I hope you will come to Christ without that, if you have not already. But if that is the only way, then I hope it will happen to you sooner rather than later. I hope that he will cast you down, because you see, I want to see you all in heaven someday. And I know this, that for every one of you who is saved by being broken down, saved by being brought the hard way like Paul was, thrown down on the road to Damascus and blinded. I know that none of you will ever complain in heaven. How dare God save me this way? Rather, you will exalt his name and say, thank you, O Lord, for breaking my pride. How foolish I was. How great you are. How great your grace is. I pray that he would keep breaking our pride day by day. I need it. Pastors need it more than anybody else. Pray for my pride to be broken. Brothers and sisters, embrace this God who saves the humble and who casts down the pride. Let's go before him in prayer. Gracious God, I pray now, O Lord, that you would seal these things to our hearts, that we would desire to come to you, lowly, meek, humble, crying out, O Lord, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That we would see that once we have done that, once we have gotten ourselves out of the way, our idols, that salvation free and full will be extended to us, and that we will be exalted, lifted up. Lord, you say you have lifted up the horn of your people. You have exalted them. We pray you would do that with us. We pray you would do that with our children. We pray, O Lord, you would do whatever it takes to break us down, that you might build us up in Jesus Christ and give us a certain assurance of heaven through him. And in his name we pray. Amen.